There was a man in the land of Uz, Job 1:1, whose name was Job. That man was perfect and upright, one that feared God and eschewed evil. Okay, now let's look over at chapter 2. It's the same basic idea, isn't it? Perfect and upright, feared God, hated evil. Chapter 1, verse 8. The Lord said unto Satan, hast thou considered my servant Job, that there's none like him in the earth, a perfect and an upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth or hateth evil? All right, let's look, same idea. Let's look at verse 3 in chapter 2. The Lord said unto Satan, this is the second occasion, hast thou considered my servant Job, that there's none like him in the earth, a perfect and an upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil, and still he holdeth fast his integrity, although thou movest me against him to destroy him without cause. Okay. Now, all of that sounds like this is a man without any, who has never sinned, who has no sin problem. Perfect and upright is a pretty careful, or is a pretty strong expression. All right, let's turn over to the book of Job in verse number 30. Chapter 38, I'm sorry. Now, if you read the book of Job, let's see. It would take me a little while to, I didn't look this up ahead of time, to find the number of places here. Here's a good one right here. Okay, Job 38, then verse 1. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, now see, when he's talking to Job, he's talking one way. When he's talking to the devil about Job, he's talking a different way. Here's when he's talking to Job. The Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, who is this that darkeneth counsel by words without knowledge? Gird up now thy loins like a man, for I will demand of thee, and answer thou me. Where wast thou when I laid the foundation of the earth? Declare if thou hast understanding. Who hath laid the measures thereof? So on and so forth. Verse 12, hast thou commanded the morning since thy days? Okay. Verse 18, hast thou perceived the breadth of the earth? Declare if thou knowest it all, you big know-it-all. And then the next three chapters are just like that. And then let's look at chapter 40 and the first few verses. Moreover, the Lord answered Job and said, shall he that contendeth with the Almighty instruct him? Are you going to instruct me? He that reproveth God, let him answer it. Then Job answered the Lord and said, behold, I am vile. What shall I answer thee? I will lay my hand upon my mouth. Now, and then look at verse 8. Here's God speaking to Job. Wilt thou also disannul my judgment? Wilt thou condemn me that thou mayest be made righteous? And then look at 42, chapter 42, and verse 6. Wherefore I abhor myself, and I what? I repent in dust and ashes. Okay, now was Job a man who had no sin? No. Job himself says, I'm vile and I repent. But God said about him, he's perfect and upright. Okay? Same situation with Noah. God said about him, he's perfect in his generations, he's a just man, and he walked with God. But look at 6:8, Genesis 6:8. Here's the key with both Noah and Job and you and I. Genesis 6:8. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Hallelujah. Noah found grace. What does grace mean? The favor of God that is not based upon our works. It's the favor of God that comes because of who he is, not because of who we are. Noah was perfect in the sight of God. He was not even perfect in his own sight, as Job was not perfect in his own sight. But he was perfect in the sight of God because he had faith toward God. We see in the ninth verse that Noah walked with God. All right? What did we say when we talked about Enoch in chapter 5? Enoch walked with God. What does it mean to walk with God? Remember when we discussed that? Okay, obedience, more than that, though. It's much more than obedience. Let me take you to the passage once again. I don't want you to forget this. Huh? No, more than that. Yes, now you're getting it. Now you're getting it. See, it's a lot more than just obedience. There's him and then there's me, and he says do it and I'm going to do it. It's much more than that. Amos, book of Amos, chapter 3 and verse 3. Amos 3:3. This is really important for us to understand as we realize what it means to walk with God. To walk with God does not mean to be perfect in the way that we would normally use perfect, the way we would use that word. Amos 3:3 says this, "Can two walk together except they be agreed?" And so if Noah walked with God and if Enoch walked with God, what does it say about them? They agreed with God. They agreed with God. They had one heart. They had one mind with God. When God says you're a sinner in need of salvation, you're a sinner in need of forgiveness, you need mercy, you need my grace, Noah would have been a man to say, I agree. That's right. Job would have been a man to say, that's right, I agree with that. Two can't walk together unless they be agreed. And we see Enoch walked with God, Noah walked with God, and we didn't see that Job walked with God. That phrase is not used about him. The fact that Noah received grace, this eighth verse is very important to us in understanding that Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord because he walked with God. And we've got to be careful when we see that passage. If Noah was a perfect man, absolutely perfect, then what need would he have for grace? Grace is given to those who are imperfect, okay? Now, that's the nature of God, is to offer his grace. Turn over to Deuteronomy chapter 34. Deuteronomy 32. Very interesting passage here. Deuteronomy 32, the love of God for his people. Verse 9, Deuteronomy 32, verse 9. For the Lord's portion is his people. Jacob is the lot of his inheritance. He found him in a desert land and in the waste howling wilderness. He led him about and instructed him. He kept him as the apple of his eye. All right. Now go down to verse, maybe we better just keep reading there to get the context. As the eagle stirreth up her nest and fluttereth over her young, spreadeth abroad her wings, taketh them, beareth them on her wings, so the Lord alone did lead him, and there was no strange God with him. He made him ride, him that is Jacob, the nation of Israel, the people of Israel. He made him ride on the high places of the earth, that he might eat the increase of the fields. He made him to suck honey out of the rock and oil out of the flinty rock, butter of kine and milk of sheep, with fat of lambs and rams of the breed of Bashan, and goats with the fat of kidneys of wheat, and thou didst drink the pure blood of the grape. But Jeshurun waxed fat and kicked. Jeshurun is a title here for Israel. We'll come back to it in just a moment. Jeshurun waxed fat and kicked. Thou art waxen fat, thou art grown thick, thou art covered with fatness. Then he forsook God, which made him, and lightly esteemed the rock of his salvation. They provoked him to jealousy with strange gods. With abominations provoked they him to anger. They sacrificed unto devils or destroyers, not to God, to gods whom they knew not, to new gods that came newly up, whom your fathers feared not. Of the rock that begat thee thou art unmindful, and hast forgotten God that formed thee. And when the Lord saw it, he abhorred them because of the provoking of his sons and of his daughters. And he said, I will hide my face from them. I will see what their end shall be, for they are a very crooked or froward generation, children in whom is no faith or faithfulness. And he's talking here about his anger for them. But go up to the 15th verse and look at that name, Jeshurun, again. A number of years ago, the Lord took me to this passage of Scripture, and he showed me that Jacob, even though Jacob was a stinker, and when I say Jacob, I mean the nation, his seed, his descendants, his posterity, that God calls him Jeshurun. And the name Jeshurun means upright one. Upright one. God could say about his people, I'm real unhappy with what you're doing, and I don't like it at all, but I still call you my upright one. Not because of what you do, but because of who I am. Right, do you understand what I'm trying to get across? Salvation and grace is not based on who we are or what we are. It's based on who he is and what he is. And I guess one of my favorite passages in Scripture is the book of Colossians, chapter number 2. Let's just go to that passage a moment. Colossians chapter 2 and verse number 21. And you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death, that is talking about the sacrificial death of Jesus, to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. Now you should have that highlighted or underlined in some way, because we've been in that passage so many times. But if you haven't, please do identify that highlight in some identifiable way, that God has presented us in Jesus Christ to himself holy, unblameable, and unreprovable, not in our sight, but in his sight. And so as we look at one another, we see our imperfections. As we look at ourselves, we see our imperfections. But when God looks at us, he sees us in his Son, Jesus Christ, and he sees us holy and without blame in his sight. And the thing that causes us to be seen by him in that way is in verse 23. If you continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel. And so, as long as we put our confidence not in our uprightness, not in our perfectness, not in our justness, not in our good works, but in the grace of God, then we are in his sight perfect, not in our own. Amen. So, you know, just living it, we live in this age, thankfully, on this side of the cross, thankfully, with the indwelling Holy Spirit, have any of us been able to live in a perfect way? In other words, could any of us stand before God and say, I have been perfect, and you should let me into your heaven because I have never done anything that's offensive to you? Now, see, we're on this side of the cross. We have the sacrifice of Jesus going for us. We have the indwelling Holy Spirit, and we're not able to do that. I don't know anybody who can. I mean, as a practical, forget what the Bible says. Just as a practical matter, I don't know anybody who has done that. Well, then how could we think that Noah, in the midst of all of this degradation and depravity, could have lived a life like that? No, he didn't live a life like that. Certainly he was influenced by his culture. Certainly he was influenced by the nature, that sin nature, that was the Adamic nature, if I could say it that way. Surely he was influenced by that, as all of us are, but he found grace in the sight of God because he walked with God. He walked in agreement with God. And God said, if you'll walk with me, and if you'll agree with me, and if you'll trust me, and if you'll believe me, then in my sight you'll be perfect and you'll be just. Let's take this over here first. Yes, I agree with that. And that kind of an attitude indicates that we're not walking with God. We're not in agreement with him. Jesus said, be ye perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. And so we need to be moving towards that. And it is that one of those situations that the more we know, the more we find out that we don't know. And the more that we learn, the greater is our dependence upon the grace of God. The greater is our confidence in the grace of God and the awareness we have that without his grace, in Lamentations, it says, if it were not for the mercies of God, we would have already been consumed. Was not a perfect man in terms of how, in the way that we would describe perfectness. But he was perfect in the sight of God because he walked with God. And it's important for us to see that out of all of those in the world, Noah was the one man who was seen by God in this way. Nobody else was. In fact, we have no indication in this passage, and you watch for it. We have no indication that Job's wife was like this. It doesn't say Job, Noah. It doesn't say Noah's wife found grace in the eyes of the Lord. It doesn't say Noah's sons found grace in the eyes of the Lord. There is something happening here that where the children and the wife and the rest of the family are finding grace in the eyes of the Lord because of their relationship with Noah. And if we have opportunity, we may go over to the seventh chapter of 1 Corinthians and look at that, where it says that the husband, the unbelieving husband or the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the believing one, else your children were unholy. And so, you know that passage. Basically, that's the example that we're seeing here. Now, it may have been that Noah had three fine sons, although it doesn't appear that way, for after the flood, you remember what happened to them. Okay. All right. So any other comments on those verses 8 and 9? Noah was just and perfect, but he found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Okay, verse 10. And Noah begat three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. All right. Let's have someone read for us verses 11, 12, and 13. Those three verses. Who'd like to volunteer to read those verses for me? Jerry, thank you. Okay. The word end there, where it says the end of all flesh, it literally means in the Hebrew to cut it off, not to make a complete end, but to cut it off at where it is. Okay? All right, let's take the, I think that passage is self-explanatory unless anybody wants to comment on it. All right, let's take verse 14. Here are the instructions concerning the ark. And 14, 15, and 16, we'd like to read those verses. David? Okay. All right, here's the image of the ark. Remember now that the ark is not designed to be a seagoing ship. The ark is primarily a short-term hotel, as it were. They're going to live in this ark about a year. And the purpose of it was not to travel anywhere, but to be a place of protection. What did I tell you last week? Didn't we discuss it last week about what a cubit was, the size of a cubit? Okay. From the elbow to the end of the hand, and approximately 18 inches. Now, if that's the case, then how long was the ark? God said make the ark 300 cubits, so it'd be 450 feet, and it would be in breadth or in width, how big? 75 feet, and high it would be 30 cubits or 45 feet, and there would be a first, second, and third story in it. Yeah. And there is one door and one window. The verse 16 where it says, a window shalt thou make, the Hebrew literally means a light. That there should be one place in the ark in which there shall be light to come in. Okay? So Noah is in the construction of this ark probably 100 years or close to that. Now, we don't, the scripture does not say that expressly. However, if we look in chapter 5:32, before we move to the discussion of the building of the ark, we're told that Noah was 500 years old. In chapter 7, verse 11, we're told that it was in the 600th year of Noah's life that the floods came. And so it is probable that it was 100 years, somewhere in that range, and certainly less than that. But in terms of how we describe it, this is not a weekend project. This is something that took Noah a life, you know, more than one of our lifetimes to build this. And he would need that time, certainly, because he would have no help, except maybe he had some help from his family. We don't even know if he had help from his family. But he would not really have had much support from his community. Okay? All right, let's pick up then in verse 17. And behold, this is the Lord speaking, giving instructions to Noah. I do bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh, wherein is the breath of life from under heaven, and everything that is in the earth shall die. And talking about things other than plant life, which you probably do not. But with thee will I establish my covenant, and thou shalt come into the ark, thou and thy sons and thy wife and thy sons' wives with thee. Now, we spent a lot of time here talking about covenant, but suffice it to say, I think at this point, that let me just make this observation on the subject of covenant. Notice that when God makes covenants, he's the initiator of the covenants. And when God makes a covenant with man, he offers the covenant to man. We don't offer it to him. He offers it to us. And the covenant is a contract that he makes with Noah. He said to Noah, listen to this now, Noah, I'm going to send a flood on the earth, and it's going to destroy all flesh. Up until this point, it had never even rained on the earth. The way the earth was watered, remember our study from chapter 2, is that the earth was watered by a dew. The earth had never seen this much water. This is a couple of thousand years have passed, and there has not been rain. Noah would be a man who has lived 500 years and has never seen the amount of water or anything like it, has never seen a gully washer, for example, would have no comprehension of the power of rain and the storm and the accumulation of waters and so on. God said, I'm going to send a flood of waters, and I'm making it a covenant with you. I'm going to make a contract with you that if you will build this ark, when the floods come, I'll take you into the ark, you and your family. So this is now the offer that God is making to Noah. Did Noah have an opportunity to say no? Of course he did. He could say, hey, wait a minute. Now, I love you and all that, and this is really good. I've been walking with you, and I trust you, and I believe in you. And you know, we had a wonderful 500 years together, but, I mean, this is really extreme. This is really out on the edge, God. I'm probably not hearing you right now. Listen to this verse from Hebrews 11:7. By faith, Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet. Okay? Being warned of God of things not seen as yet. Nothing like this had ever been seen. But God warned him, and here's, we just read it. And God warned him it was coming. Noah, being warned of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, that's reverence or respect for God, okay? Noah moved with fear, moved with respect and dependence upon God, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by the which he condemned or sentenced the world and became the heir of righteousness, which is by faith. Now let me take that seventh verse and read it like this. By faith, Noah prepared an ark. Just leave out the phrase. By faith, Noah prepared an ark. How do we know Noah was a man who was a man of faith? Because he acted upon what God said. God said, I'm sending a flood, but I'm going to look after you. Your part in that, my grace to you, is that I'm warning you, and I'm going to prepare you, and I'm going to give you instructions. That's my grace that's offered to you. Your faith is the part, your part in it is to have faith in what I just told you, and your faith is going to be expressed in action. Your action is you get your hammer and your saw out, and you send the kids out into the woods and start cutting trees. Something here, isn't it? So, by faith, Noah prepared an ark. We hear so much about faith and works demonstrating faith and so on. That's what's happening here. Noah is demonstrating his faith by his beginning of the construction of the ark. Okay, all right. And verse number 19 now. Okay, so God's instruction is, you bring your wife, you bring your sons, and their wives. Now, it is interesting here that when they came into the ark, there is a difference here between while we are not told anything at all about the kind of faith that Noah's wife had, or his sons, or his daughters-in-law, and we see nothing said about them except their relationship to Noah. There apparently is something positive going on in the lives of these people when we compare it to the situation with Lot's wife. You'll remember what happened to Lot's wife? God sent the angels to Sodom and said, Lot, you come out, you bring your wife, you bring your daughters and their husbands. Okay? But the daughters and the husbands wouldn't come. And when Lot's wife came, she was coming on the outside, but she was still staying in Sodom on the inside. And when they were leaving the city, she turns around and looks, and she becomes a pillar of salt. So there is certainly something going on here in the life of Noah's wife. And in the life, so that they, well, the point I'm trying to make is that Noah's wife and Noah's children do not get saved from the flood simply because they're related to Noah. Are you listening to what I'm saying? They had to get on the ark. They could have said, no, Dad, now we'll help you build it. You know, we'll humor you and we'll help you construct the thing and all that. But when you get ready to go, you and Mom are going alone, or you're going alone. We're just not going with you. No, they got on the ark. So that's their expression of faith. You understand what I'm trying to say? And the point I'm trying to make is that while there is a value in being associated with a man like Noah, and the passage in 1 Corinthians that I mentioned before, where it says that the unbelieving wife sanctified by her husband and the children the same way, that God has an individual relationship with every person.
and you can't come in on your mama's faith. You can't come into the kingdom of God on your granddaddy's, well, my granddaddy was a preacher. You know, that won't get you saved. That'll just get you to hell with a preaching granddad. You know. So the point I'm trying to make is that there's a great value in being associated with in a family where there is righteousness at the head of it. And that's not going to save you just because of that. Okay. There's still going to be an opportunity for you, for every individual. God's going to have a relationship with each person individually, and there's going to be a time in life where each person is going to have to make his own decision in this age for Christ. Of course, his sons have did that here. Okay? All right, let's go to verse 19. And of every living thing of all flesh, two of every sort shalt thou bring into the ark to keep them alive with thee. They shall be male and female. So here's the instructions about bringing in of the birds and the fowl. Everything except plant life and sea life, fowl and animals. Verse 20, of fowls after their kind, of cattle after their kind, of every creeping thing of the earth after his kind. So do you suppose he brought worms? Spiders? All those things. Centipedes? Roaches? Of fowls after their kind, cattle after their kind, of every creeping thing of the earth after his kind, two of every sort shall what? You will have to go get them. I'll see that they come. I'll send them. They shall come unto thee to keep them alive. You're to take them on the ark to keep them alive, because if you don't, you're going to die out. And take thou unto thee of all food that is here. Thou shalt gather it to thee, and it shall be food for thee and for them. In other words, you're going to have to prepare. For a time on the ark, you're going to take food for your cattle, food for your creeping things, food for your birds, and food for your family. Verse 22, key phrase, just three words. Thus did Noah. Thus did Noah. According to all that God commanded him, so did he. And he said, God, I believe you. This is the silliest, wildest, craziest, most preposterous thing I have ever heard, but I believe what you said. It makes no difference whether the world believes it or even understands it.
Noah into the ark, the male and the female, as God had commanded Noah. And it came to pass after 7 days that the waters of the flood were upon the earth. And so when the ark was completed, God had given Noah enough time to build the ark. When the ark was completed, then God moved upon the animals, brought them to Noah. Noah had prepared places for them, and in the span of a week, he had gathered. Just think of all that Noah would be seeing, animals perhaps that he had never seen before. This is very much like Adam. When God brought all the animals before Adam, and Adam named them all. This would be an experience very much like that. Here's a new experience for Noah. And he gathers them up on the ark and puts them all in their place. And they're ready for the flood. Verse 11. Anybody want to comment on those 10 verses? That's right. Yes, that's a good insight. And that is true. I don't picture this ark as a place where the tigers were caged. I mean, if he could bring them that way, if he could influence them to bring them, then the lion probably did lay down with the lamb. 100 years.
And to me, I just say that's,
you know, the thing that has always struck me is the most difficult test of faith is the waiting. That's the toughest part of faith. If God asks you to, you know, I'm gonna send a shaking, so get a chair and sit down in it, and here comes the shake. Okay, I'm done now. I have expressed my faith. I've acted upon the word of God, and I have done it, and I'm sitting here. But Noah's act of faith was every day at dawn, get up and go find some trees, you know, for 100 years. God didn't tell him, I'm going to do it in 100 years. He just said, build the ark. And Noah expressed his faith every day, 365, for 100 years. That is where faith is really tough, is when you have to wait for the promise of God to come. Yeah. It doesn't say here, but just knowing how people are, I'm sure Noah's wife would see, they'd be laying in the bed at night and she'd say, "Noah, are you sure? I mean, this is really wild. His kids, we're ostracized. We nobody have anything to do with us. Everybody thinks we're nuts. Are you really sure that you heard God?" His closest friends, his business associates, I just don't understand what you're doing, son. You're a great guy and I love you and so on. I have great respect for you, but this is really, you really need to rethink what you're doing. The attacks that come against your faith, as you're waiting for these things to take place. Yeah.